Well, today I want to share with you from the book of Micah. And if you'd open your Bibles there, Micah's between Jonah and Nahum, which probably doesn't help you if you don't know where Jonah or Nahum are. But Micah was one of the minor prophets during the 8th century B.C. So now we're during the time of the divided kingdom. And the interesting thing about Micah, he was actually a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. They both, the three of them, ministered at the same time. And so that must have been some intriguing conversation and discussion they had. Micah was also a country boy. Micah was a country preacher. He was not from the big city. He probably was not the most sophisticated man. But his words here in this great book that he wrote, these seven chapters, are so full of directness and power. And he speaks about injustice in ways that kind of make us a bit uncomfortable even. So I want to just pick one of those chapters with you and read that, Micah chapter 2. And let's let the Word of God have its full effect on us. So let me read Micah chapter 2 with you. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnants of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gates, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So this is the Word of God. Well, C.S. Lewis, you probably know that name, you've heard him before. Famous author of some classic books like Mere Christianity, The Great Divorce, Screwtape Letters. Well, one time Lewis wrote about humility. And he said about humility, he says, man is godly most nearly when he's in one sense least like God. For what can be more unlike than fullness and need? Sovereignty and humility. Righteousness and penitence. Limitless power and cry for help. You know, I think that Lewis was right. What distinguishes the godly from the merely religious is what he described as how moral collapse follows upon spiritual collapse. I love what you did in your bulletin there. I don't know if this is a recent thing. I don't remember this last time. Pray for the persecuted church, an end to abortion, souls to be saved, wrong beliefs to be changed. I love that you added the last part there, because that's key for everything else to change. Because the moral collapse we see is due to the spiritual collapse in our own nation and even in our own hearts when we wrestle. It's not the other way around. It's not that we have moral collapse and then spiritual collapse happens. So when we truly address problems in the heart and seek to be men and women of grace who have hearts affected by that grace, that we are full of grace towards one another, then we'll see behaviors change. Then we'll see these things take place. Now, in Micah's writing here, the first chapter is a summary of various forms of idolatry that are happening. Again, this is in the professing people of God. These are not the nations that he's talking about. He's talking about the people of God. And idolatry, as Hal was saying, gradually makes God less and less significant in people's eyes because there's a substitute for God. So now here in chapter 2, Micah's second chapter, he goes into more detail. And now he shows how important it is to see. What we want to see in Micah chapter 2 is some biting irony in the words that he gives here. In those first two verses of Micah chapter 2, he describes the scheming of evil men and how they have the power to oppress others and to seize their property. But then in verses 3 and 4, you probably noticed, God describes how he is going to oppress them and take their land from them. So it's a reminder, something to call us to remember, that the lands that the people of Israel were given was not given to them by man, it was given to them by God himself. So as he says there in verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I, the Lord, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. So the land was given there by God himself. God meticulously assigned land, allotted land to all of the different tribes of Israel. And look at the book of Joshua and see how it's all described there. It's chapter 13 to 22, where this was to be an inheritance for the people of Israel forever. So we think about that. Unlike in communism, where the land belongs to the state, and in capitalism, where the land belongs to the individual, the people of Israel, the land belongs to God. And God assigns it to them to use it as a stewardship. They acknowledge that it came from God himself. So the people of God are not really owners in that situation. They're just stewards of it. And that's precisely how we should be viewing our possessions, our lands, what we would call a possession. We don't really own. We're just stewards of it. We're managers of it for God. It's a trust that God has given to us. So we want to use that trust for God's purposes, however God calls us to do that. But there's something deeper here. If you're reading in Micah chapter 2, there's something deeper than merely a theft of property that's outlined. The root problem here is coveting. You see that in verse 2. They covet fields, and then they seize them. But it starts with the heart, doesn't it? It starts with the desires. It starts with, well, what we read in Exodus chapter 20 about coveting. Coveting was the root problem. And this is probably, we can make a case for this, it's probably one of the most deadly of the Ten Commandments to break. coveting, because it's entirely internal. It's entirely unseen. You can't tell if you're coveting those things that another person has. We could probably sense about murder and adultery and stealing and Sabbath breaking, but they all begin internally with coveting, don't they? I want something. I want this differently. And coveting covers a broad range of things. When I'm impatient, what am I doing but demanding things to happen at my schedule? If I'm discouraged about things, I want things to happen my way. I'm coveting that. If I'm lazy, I want things to happen according to my agenda, right? And what about if I'm anxious or worried? I want things to happen according to my timing. So coveting is something that is hidden. It can't always be seen, but it's driving a lot of the struggles that we have in life. And Hal even made reference to Romans chapter 7 and that passage where Paul speaks of all kinds of covetousness. Romans 7 verses 7 through 9. And how this brings to light sin that can't be rationalized. Sin that we can't just explain away. John Calvin said about this, he said that we are driven by such excessive desires that we never experience the contentment that God wants each of us to have. That's what happens in our hearts. So why did Israel stumble so badly? There's so many factors that we could describe here. Micah highlights a very interesting one. And it starts there down in verse 6. It was because Israel only wanted preachers who would agree with them. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. See, the people were actually telling the preacher how to preach and what to preach. And unfortunately, the preacher obliged. Do you see that in verse 11? If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. Well, he would be the preacher for this people. They'll like that guy. He's tickling the ears. He's telling them what they want to hear. The preacher that gladly obliges that is not doing what God's called him to do. And thus, this brings about the avalanche of problems in amongst God's people, in His church, and then by implication even into society. See, in actuality, God's people, you should be glad. You should not be upset when a preacher preaches differently than you expect him to. Pastor John should not be preaching just the things that you think he should be preaching. He should be saying things that you go, wow, I didn't think of that. I didn't know you would talk about that today. That's a different perspective than I have on this. See, remember God's word. Remember verse 7. Remember, God's word does good to the upright. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? And the upright are going to desire a preacher who's going to challenge them. Not a preacher who's just going to placate and make everybody okay, just want you to be comfortable. You know, we don't want that. We don't want someone who just placates us. We don't want someone who just follows the traditions of men, because then he's just like the rest of society and the rest of the world. He should stand apart. And this was a problem in Micah's day. So Micah, Isaiah, Hosea are three men that did stand apart. They suffered for standing apart, but they did what God had called them to do. So we want to be cautious. We want to be cautious in opposing one of God's servants, one of God's pastors, one of God's preachers. We want to be very careful in doing that. And I think that, personally speaking, I think this is something that my generation and younger generations really wrestle with. I think we struggle with that an awful lot. We think we know better, And we can teach the elders more things than they understand. But in my experience, I'm 54 years old, in case you're wondering how old I am, so I'll lay that out there. In my experience, I have found very few pastors that compromise on the truth. I really don't know too many. I do know some. But and John is not one of them, by the way. And I'm not saying that just because Bonnie's here, but John is not one of them, definitely. And I love John. I've known John for a long time, since he came from Pittsburgh, and we've got a lot of common things there. But I don't know a lot of pastors. And I do know a lot of pastors, but I don't know a lot of them that compromise on the truth of God's Word. Most of them, I like to think, would believe, just like John Huss did, the Czech reformer, who lived from 1370 to 1415. Here's what John Huss said. He said, "Seek the truth, listen to the truth, teach the truth, love the truth, abide by the truth, and defend the truth unto death." John Huss fulfilled those words, and he did die. He died for the truth. He was burned alive at the stake for his commitment to Jesus Christ and the Scriptures in the year 1415, 100 years before Martin Luther was even on the scene. 100 years before Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. That's the ultimate cost that some preachers will pay for preaching God's Word, which is in distinction from often what man craves, what people covet. So we want to pray that men would be bold and willing to speak what God says. Now, the last two verses of this chapter are a very beautiful picture. A wonderful panoramic image here of the hope that God promises. And it's not always evident, as we're talking earlier, that sometimes Micah says these things and they span so much territory, and we're like, what are you really talking about? Right, Linda? So, but it's only appreciated if we understand the context here of Micah's situation. Now, Israel and Judah at this time would actually go into exile 100 years in the future. As Micah's writing this, as he's preaching these messages, it's 100 years down the road when Israel is going to go into exile. Israel, Judah, I mean by that. 100 years after he's preached these messages. And then on top of that 100 years, they would remain in exile for an additional 70 years. You know, the Babylonian exile that we're familiar with. And it would take that amount of time before these words were going to be fulfilled. Where in verse 12, he talks about God gathering the remnants of Israel. Because as he's writing this, it's not making all the sense, because we don't know about the 100 years and then the 70 years on top of that. But God is speaking prophetically through Micah of things that are going to happen down the road, and he's giving hope even though he's telling of a judgment that's happening shortly. So there's where it gets a little puzzling. But as is so often the case in the Old Testament, Micah's prophecy is not only for the immediate time ahead of them, but it also telescopes into the end of the age as well. So it's even future for us in another sense. And so it's a future for Micah, for the people of God, for us. If we look at verse 13, this is one of those messianic passages where some of your Bibles have the word "the breaker goes forth." It says, "He who opens the breach," or the breaker, the king, the Lord, Yahweh. They all refer to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings who will break. He will break them out of the spiritual prison that they are in. Not just the bondage of the prison of the king of Babylon, not just the bondage of this exile that they are in, not just a foreign power like Babylon, but the bondage of sin itself. The breaker is going to come and is going to break forth. So there's something that happens not in Micah's day, not 100 years after, not 70 years after, but far into the future of when Micah has written this. So he's speaking of things that are telescoping even further down the road. So Jesus is the one who goes before us, as he says there, verse 13. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Here he is, their king, passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This is talking about our Savior. This is talking about our Lord. The one that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus Christ died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we celebrate on this side of the incarnation, of God becoming flesh, God taking on flesh, God becoming a man. Micah was on the other side of that, looking ahead to when that would take place. We have the privilege of grasping this, of seeing these beautiful prophecies in the Old Testament saying, I get it, I understand this. In Micah's day, it was puzzling. Some of these things were, it's hope-filled, it's encouraging, it's good news, but I don't fully get it. So we live on this side of the cross and say, wow, what we've been blessed with, what we've been given, we celebrate on the other side of the incarnation, when God humbled himself and took on flesh. He became man for us, and we can be eternally grateful that he is the breaker, that he's the one that broke the bonds of sin forever to set his people free. We have freedom in Jesus Christ, because he's the breaker. He opened the breach.